I call your attention to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. We're going to talk about two churches, the churches at Smyrna and Pergamos. By way of introduction, I'd like to remind us that as you read the book of Revelation, that apart from the introduction, which comprised verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1, and the conclusion of the book, which would begin at chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. Apart from the introduction and conclusion, Revelation consists of four visions, each introduced by the phrase, in the Spirit. If you look at Revelation 1:9, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Lord's Day meaning Sunday. And that introduces what God shows him in this first vision. So in the vision of chapters 1 through 3, which would be the first vision, the second vision will begin at chapter 4. Jesus, the divine agent of the sovereign Father, and I keep reminding us that Jesus is uniquely different from you and me in that he is one person with two natures. You and I are one person with one nature. Jesus is truly God, has always been truly God, fully deity. There came a time when he assumed humanity. And that was the what we know as the virgin birth. And Jesus came into this world as one of us, not diminishing or laying aside his deity at all, but becoming truly human and purposefully living his life in every respect that he expects us to imitate him as a human empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not my message this morning, but I'm wanting to remind you of that when we read about Jesus, who is the divine agent of the sovereign Father, and when we saw the portrait that the Holy Spirit gave us through the Apostle John in Revelation 1 about the risen Savior, the risen Jesus, we're talking about he's still a human. So he is the God-man, and he functions in his resurrected humanity as our high priest. He is the mediator that we need between Almighty God, the Father, and us, even as his children in our fallen condition. We need a mediator, even though we are his children, forgiven, and have a relationship with God. It is through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And so we're seeing in Revelation Jesus, the divine agent of the sovereign Father. And we read that this is the revelation, and that's what the word revelation, that's why the word apocalypse. Apocalypse is just the Greek word for revelation. And the Father gave to Jesus this information that he would share with us. And I've had students, and I remember I used to puzzle before this became clearer in my mind. What does the Father need to give Jesus any information for? Jesus is fully deity. He knows everything the Father knows. But that was incorrect thinking. That was logical thinking. Jesus is fully God, and in his deity, he knows just everything the Father and the Holy Spirit know, because there's only one God, not three gods, three persons that make up the one God. And when we're studying about Jesus, we're studying about the resurrected Jesus, who, remember, he said this. This is astounding, but this is what he said when his disciples said, when are you going to come back and set up your political kingdom on earth? He said, it's not given unto you to know that, Acts 1:7. It's not your business to know the times or the seasons. And he also told us, in the gospel that no one knows the exact time of his second coming except the Father. He said, no, the angels don't know. He said, even I don't know. Now, when he says, I don't know, he's talking about his humanity. And in his humanity, he's finite. And his deity and his humanity, he's not Superman. Clark Kent paraded as a normal human, but underneath, he wore his Superman costume. And any time there was an emergency, he would step into a phone booth or something and change into Superman. If Jesus had have used his deity to live his human life, he would not have been an example for you and me. Because you and I don't have any deity to kick into to help us out. We can pray to a deity, but you and I don't have this deity, as it were, power pack that we could tap into. And a lot of people kind of envision Jesus as this Superman, and that is totally contrary to the Word of God, especially in the book of Hebrews that says in chapter 2 and chapter 7, he became fully human just like us and was tempted in all points just like us and yet without sin. And so I'm wanting you to see that Jesus, yes, he's invested because of his resurrection in his role. God has elevated him above every name that is named, and Jesus told his disciples, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Again, now, he already had all power as deity, but he's not functioning as deity when he talks as a human. That might be a little mind-boggling, but we need to keep that clear in our minds, how Jesus, the divine agent of the sovereign Father, is revealed in his majesty and sovereign authority. In chapters 2 through 3, Jesus examines the seven churches, giving praise and comfort where appropriate, giving correction and warning where it's needed. Now, I've tried to explain that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and is profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the person that's following God can be thoroughly equipped. This message to the seven churches obviously applied to seven geographical areas in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. There were seven churches, but we're not reading somebody else's mail. We're reading divine, inspired scripture that carries a timeless message. And so what we have, why seven churches? Why not 27 churches? Why not some other number? Well, typically, the number seven seems to be a favorite amount. The Holy Spirit has seven major characteristics. He's called in Revelation the sevenfold Spirit. It's described in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Seven, evidently, is the number of churches, and he chose the churches. There were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. He chose the seven that would be a representative example of what you'll find in churches any place at any time in history. And the problems he addresses are problems that you and I need to be aware can crop up, and the things he blesses, we want to make sure are true about us, and the things he puts his judgment on, we want to make sure we're not doing, okay? So as we look, here is Patmos, the island of Patmos, where the Apostle John was incarcerated because of his testimony. They didn't kill him, they just assigned him to that island 7 miles long and at the widest 6.5 miles wide and made him stay there. But he's writing to the church at Ephesus. We saw the message to Ephesus last week. He's writing to churches Smyrna and Pergamum. And we're going to look at those two letters today, and then we'll continue to these other letters that Jesus addresses. With that background and introduction, let's talk about and read the scripture, Revelation 2, 8 through 11, the church at Smyrna. Hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And so begins and ends this short letter to the church of Smyrna. What do we know about Smyrna historically? Smyrna is modern Izmir. That's the name of the city that was located, that is modern city that's built on the geographical site next to the old ancient city of Smyrna. And it's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. In New Testament time, the population was probably around 200,000. So we're not talking about a small town. We're talking about a rather large metropolitan area. 200,000, that's a lot of people. Coins that we have discovered through archaeological digs found at the ancient site of Smyrna have the inscription on them concerning Smyrna, first of Asia in beauty and size. So the people who lived in Smyrna, Roman city, were very proud of being members of that city. The city was strongly pro-Roman, with a Jewish population in a Jewish community actively hostile to Christianity. Now, to be strongly pro-Roman, what do I want you to understand from that sentence? I want you to understand that Caesar was the Romans' god, and a loyal Roman would gladly bow the knee and say, "Caesar is Lord," as a profession of their loyalty and solidarity with Caesar, who claims to be deity. And so, when you're strongly pro-Roman, then you have a city who is unashamedly professing Caesar to be Lord, and anybody who doesn't say that, what are you doing in our city? Either say Caesar is Lord, get with the program, or else. And then there were Jewish community who had no problem saying Caesar is Lord. Jewish people have always been pretty much survivors and able to cope in most cultures. And I say that with a degree of admiration. But surviving is not what we're called to do. We're called to obediently follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. And so the Jewish population, for some reason, was actively hostile to Christianity in Smyrna. And you know what happened as a result? To claim to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, was going to cost you up to your life. And that eliminates casual religious followers who claim to be Christians, but there's no persecution attendant to it and no problems associated with it. And this is the only church who does not receive any correction. And what happened, the best we can tell, is that the fires of persecution and the pressure and the problems these people faced in the city of Smyrna, if you weren't 100% sold out to follow Jesus, no matter what the cost, you didn't associate and call yourself a Christian. And so these people, what do we know about them? It was exceptionally difficult to live as a Christian in Smyrna because of the great persecution. In fact, in church history, one of the early church fathers, Polycarp, who ministered in Smyrna, he was killed because the test of loyalty, say, Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord. I'm not going to say Caesar is Lord because I don't believe that. Jesus is Lord, and because he wouldn't even say those three words. Out of loyalty and faithfulness to Jesus Christ, they murdered and they killed him for his faith. The following four slides show you some of the ruins of the ancient city of Smyrna. I included that one so you could see indeed I was showing you some ruins from Smyrna. And here's an oversight. In the back is the modern city of Izmir. And in the foreground, the ancient mound where the ancient city of Smyrna was located that was in existence at the time John was writing. There gives you some of the excavated ruin. This was a Roman city, so you would expect to find areas such as seen on the screen, where in each niche would be a shop, and this was designed for shopping. It would protect them from the sun and from the elements, and yet at the same time, quite a sophisticated for the time shopping area in Acropolis. Here are just some of the ruins. Smyrna was. Very impressive Roman city with Roman architecture. So let's now come to an explanation of the verses. I want us to notice Jesus' self-description as he addresses each of the churches. It changes. It changes in reference to what he's going to say to the church. And he says, these things says the first and the last. This is a description that nothing takes Jesus by surprise, that he knows the first and the last. He knows what's going on. And God is certainly not learning. And furthermore, it says he was dead and came to life. So Jesus reminds them that he too was persecuted for the faith and was killed for being faithful to God. Well, some of them had been persecuted, and Jesus wants them to know, I, your Savior, your Lord, understand what you're going through, not just conceptually. I've experienced it too. I was faithful to my Father unto death. I want you to be faithful unto death. Well, that would comfort them to know that Jesus knew, cared, and was there for them. He knows the future, for he's the first and the last. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first to be raised. First to be resurrected. Other people, we read in Scripture, had died and came back to life. There is a biblical difference between dying and coming back to life and what happened to Jesus. He died, was buried, and he rose, but he had a resurrected body. He's the first that ever had a resurrected body. That's why he's called the first fruits of the resurrection. And we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that when Jesus comes back again, he will bring the saints with him, and the dead in Christ, talking about their bodies, will rise first, be united with their soul, and we who are alive and remain that are in right relationship will be caught up and will experience that immediately transformation to have resurrected bodies. What are resurrected bodies like? Resurrected bodies are immortal. They never die again. They don't suffer pain. They're awesome bodies. And a lot of us would like to have them now, but we don't. But that's part of the atonement. Jesus promises that one of these days, all Christians who are faithful unto death will have a resurrected body. Now, assurance that Jesus knew their situation. I know your works. I know how you're faithfully following me and ordering your life, even in the midst of pressure and problems. You're living the way I've told you to live. And as a result, I know your tribulation. I know that people are ostracizing you. They're refusing to give you work. They're persecuting your children educationally. I know you're really going through a hard time and a hard place. And as a result, I know your physical poverty. Now notice, you don't have a charge. Well, if you just had more faith, you wouldn't be going through these difficult times. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus is a realist, and he knows that there is not this magic thing called faith, that if you could just have enough of it and sprinkle it on your circumstances, suddenly all your problems would go away. That's not how faith works. And so he says, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you really are rich. In what sense are they rich? Well, they're family of God. They're part of the family of God. Romans chapter 8 says we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ inherits everything. And you and I as joint heirs get to participate in inheriting everything. And so what does that make us? Paupers? Life is a brief window of time. We're here today and gone tomorrow. Psalm 90 says that if you live to be 70, or Moses said, if by means of strength you live to be 80. Back in Moses' day, he said, life is like a watch in the night, a four-hour period, you know, and we can go to sleep and those 4 hours go just like that. We're not even aware of them. He said, life is like that. Therefore, teach us, O God, to number our days and apply our heart to wisdom. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We're all facing death, and we need to live every day in light of eternity, not with morbid dread. Paul said, when he was facing death, he said, whoa, you can't scare me with heaven. You kill my body, I'm immediately with the Lord. He said, matter of fact, I'd love to go be with the Lord, but if Jesus wants me to stay on earth for your sake, to help you and minister further to you, okay, if that's what he wants, I'm willing to do that. But Paul wasn't afraid of death. I think the only thing that's fearful is the process of dying. The process of dying can be very bad for some people. I told you about my friend who had just turned 80 and was out cutting trees, great health, no medicine, no problems, all of his life. He sits down on the stump to take a little rest and dies. And his wife says, even though it shocked all of us, that was exactly how he had wished he could go. And yet you and I also have friends who have suffered greatly before they died. None of us, that's what's scary to me. It's the process of dying, not death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. What does John mean by that? He means that, like in the book of Romans chapter 2, there are people that God constituted genetically and nationally Jews. They are descendants from Abraham and Sarah through Isaac and Jacob. These people we call Jews. But there's also within that group of people, and also embracing Gentiles, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved by grace through faith, just like Abraham was saved by grace through faith. And Paul wrote that not all Jewish people are the children of Abraham spiritually. And the promises to Abraham are to those who are in a right, who were Jewish and in a right relationship with God. Those two things together, not just because they were Jewish. And the New Testament teaches us that we are spiritually the children of Abraham if we are walking in the footsteps of Abraham by faith in our relationship with Jesus. And so, what the Apostle John is saying, yes, they are Jews, but they are not in a right relationship with God, and so they're not the spiritual Jews to whom the promises pertain. I hope that makes sense to you. Maybe you've not thought about that before. But that's what the Apostle Paul teaches, and that's what John is talking about, not a reflection on Jewish people because they're Jewish. Not at all. Jesus was Jewish. So there's no reflect. But within this Jewish community, if they're not in a right relationship with God, in God's point of view, the promises to Abraham don't apply to unbelieving Jews. It only applies to believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And as a result, that synagogue where these Jews were meeting was a place that the devil met with them because they were not in a right relationship to God. And so the devil, subtly, obviously, they were not Satan worshipers. They were not deliberately, consciously worshiping Satan. Satan is very clever. He manipulates, guides, motivates people who claim to be religious and in right relationship with God, but they're not, to do bad things to other people, thinking they're doing God's service by what they're doing. Just like the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, was persecuting and throwing into prison people who were Christians, thinking he was doing God a service, stamping out heresy, when indeed he was fighting against the truth and he didn't even know it. So that's what it means they are a synagogue of Satan. The devil was using these Jewish people without them knowing, was using them to persecute the true people of God. His commendation, your works, tribulation and poverty. So you've been faithful in spite of the hardship of life. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. We've evaluated that statement and explained it. Now, the peace Jesus wants us to have in the midst of suffering, and I say we, because again, this letter is applicable to all suffering Christians. He says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Well, were these things scary? Yes. Humanly, would the natural response be to be afraid? Yes. Is it possible to squelch your natural response and to focus on Jesus, His grace, and His word to us when He says, fear not? Is it possible to stop fearing? The answer is yes, but it's not easy. Okay? The enemy, Satan, always wants to have us, in our imagination, think of worst-case scenario. And then to paralyze our faith. Jesus is saying, in the midst of your persecution, do you remember in the Gospels where Jesus told his followers, don't be afraid of people who can kill you physically? Be afraid of the person who can kill you physically and damn your soul. That's God. Fear God. Don't fear people who can just kill you physically. You go to heaven if you're killed physically, if you're in a right relationship. And so Jesus wants us to really learn how to deal with fearful things that we face. And I think for some of us here, we're facing some fearful things physically, some uncertain future. God doesn't want us to be depressed and morbid and what is the worst case scenario. He wants us to know that God has us in His hand and He's going to work in the midst of whatever happens to us for good. And that good is explained in Romans 8:29 to give us the opportunity to become more like His Son, to be conformed to the image of His Son. The primary goal God has for you and for me is not health and wealth and a life of ease and the enjoyment. Those are blessings. And I'm grateful for blessings. God's primary goal for your life and my life is to be made more like Jesus every day. And if we're not careful, and God knows this, the very blessings that we enjoy so much can be a hindrance to us getting serious about allowing God to help us to be more like Jesus. Am I making sense here? Don't fear the things you're about to suffer. And now Jesus tells them what's going to happen. Let me tell you about some suffering that's soon to happen to you. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Well, that's not good news, is it? But Jesus knows. He knows about you. He knows what you and I are going to face in the future. We don't know. We don't want bad things to happen. But He knows and He cares and He'll be with us. And He doesn't promise to deliver us all from prison. I want to be delivered. You do too. But what if we pray and we're not? Then we must be faithful unto death. Faithful. Obey what God tells us to do. You will have tribulation 10 days. My. Would you like to hear the 20 views of the 10-day possibility interpretation? I don't think that would thrill you. It didn't thrill me either as I read them. What I want you to take home from this is that God knows exactly how long you're going to have to go through affliction. You and I don't. But God knows, and He promises He'll walk with us in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. He'll walk with us all the way as our good shepherd. Now that's comfort. You and I are pretty much in a non-persecution culture for Christianity, but that's going to probably end up changing as political things shift here in America. And after a while, it will be very non-approved to believe what the Bible teaches us to believe. And are you willing and ready to be faithful to Jesus, even if it's going to cost you your freedom, your job, your background, your friends? Jesus said, I know what you're going to go through. I know exactly how long you're going to have to go through it. Be faithful, even if it costs you your life. So Jesus called the faithfulness with a promise of reward. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. The importance of receiving Christ's words.
Well, that was just to them. That doesn't have anything to do with me.
Oh, yes, it does. But some people won't have ears to hear spiritually what the Spirit says to the churches. And we need to pray that God would talk to us. We must be faithful. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, what is the second death? The first death is physical. You die physically, separation of your body from your spirit, your soul. Second death is talked about in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for the heaven and the earth for them. And I saw the dead, first death, the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Did you know God's keeping books on our life? The books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So not only do we have all of our deeds, all of our words, everything that have not been confessed and forsaken and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, people who are there are going to hear and know everything, their life reviewed, and then their book of life is your name in the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, we call it hell, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then, now, notice this, death is not a friend, death is an enemy, but we're not to fear death if we're in a right relationship with Jesus. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, dying and going to hell, for sinners, hell is not their final abode. This is their final abode, a lake of fire. We come to the church at Pergamos. To the angel of the church of Pergamos write, those things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Ah, no longer I'm first and last, dead and now alive. He says, I want you to know I've got this sharp two-edged sword. Now that's designed to catch our attention. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Evidently, this church of Pergamos is another place of persecution. You hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed by unbelievers among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there in your congregation, the church, not everyone, you have some, who hold fast the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, the king of the Moabites, Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 4 for the story, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those among the church who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent. Fix this, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, what's going on? A little background about Pergamos. It's 45 miles north of Smyrna. So we're going higher up the peninsula, the Turkey coastline. It's an inland city, about 20 miles from the Aegean Sea, primarily known as a religious, educational, and medical center. The chief deities among the Romans were Zeus and the Aphrodite, who is both a female warrior god and a fertility goddess, and Asclepius, the god of medicine, pictured, you've seen a cross with a snake around it, associated with medical places, the symbol of the god of medicine. Educationally, this city had a very large library with 200,000 volumes. It had a medical school and a school of psychology, so it was an educational center. Many cities were not that at all. This one was. Here's the artist's conception from the ruins, what he thinks it probably looked like. Here are some of the modern-day ruins that come from Pergamus, still there. Gives you a little idea if you ever take the trip to Turkey and see the seven cities of Scripture. They'll show you these places. Well, let's explain. What's the self-description of Jesus to Pergamus? He has this sharp, two-edged sword. He reminds us that he has the power to back up what he says. He has the power to enable them to fully obey, no matter what others do. And folks, that's what you and I have to do. Are we going to faithfully follow Jesus no matter what anyone else around us does? Or are we going to let them influence us? He also has the power to destroy if they fail to obey. That's what the sharp two-edged sword is communicating. Jesus' commendation to this church: I know your works, where you dwell. And I also know the problems that you face, because Satan has a stronghold there. You hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith. That's always great. Your works. That seems positive here. Where you dwell, your circumstances and problems, the pressures you face. You hold fast to my name. You don't deny my faith. So severe life-threatening persecution. They refuse to deny their faith in Jesus Christ. Even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, he was faithful to death. Persecution reveals one's true loyalties. Satan's throne and where Satan dwells, evidently a stronghold in the religious community of Pergamus, either the Roman temples or the Jewish synagogues, who were those among these people who took a stand against Jesus Christ, being motivated by the devil himself without them knowing that. Jesus says, I know what's going on. There are spiritual powers at work, unseen, that are affecting the culture and what's going on in this city. So Jesus' evaluation and warning. I have a few things against you. Now, he doesn't say everybody in the church was guilty of this, but there were some, and the church tolerated these people who had the doctrine of Balaam. There are some people who think that to correct error in doctrine and take a stand against wrong theology is unkind. It's not loving. The Bible tells us that we are earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's found in the letter to Jude. That you and I are to buy the truth and sell it not. You and I are to study and learn what's right and learn what's wrong, and then align our life with what's right. We are to be kind but firm, and to not allow people who bring wrong doctrine and wrong teaching to be considered as good Christians just like everybody else. That the elders of the church who are responsible to oversee the flock are to deal with aberrant doctrine and not allow it to remain and affect other people in the church. Oh, in America, that sounds rather extreme and foreign. this is God's word. And the greatest virtue is not to tolerate evil. Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam? And he also condemns some were teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was a man who was known for his prophetic insight, and he would claim to receive a message from God, and Scripture says he did. And whatever Balaam prophesied happened. And so Balak hired Balaam to bring a curse on the children of Israel. And God told Balaam, you're not to curse the children of Israel because I've chosen to bless them. Don't go and respond to Balak, the king of the Moabites. So Balaam said, I can't go, sorry. If you gave me a room full of silver and gold, I can't go. So they went back and reported to Balak. Balaam says he can't come. So he sent. Balak was smart. He was people skills. He sent more dignified people in the kingdom of Moab with greater treasures and riches and impressive clothes and a bigger delegation, and begged him to come and promised him great wealth. And Balaam, well, let me ask God again. See, Balaam had a heart of greed. And so he goes and asks God, and God said, well, go ahead and go. But on the way, God's going to kill him. When God tells you something, you don't beg and make mess around and try to talk God out of it, because God's liable to tell you to go ahead and do what you want him to say you can do and then kill you in the process. So when Balaam knew what God said, he should have just done what God said, period. But motivated by greed, and there's a lot of people who, you know, will compromise their belief system if enough money is involved. And so it was with Balaam. And all of us are susceptible. I mean, don't all of us enjoy salary increase? Don't all of us enjoy working at a job that pays well? I mean, that we really are happy about how much we're earning, huh? And then if you're threatened to lose your job after your style of living has moved up, and if you don't compromise and be willing to lie a little or to do what is contrary to the Word of God, you're liable to lose your job. That's called pressure, folks. And that's called what reveals where your loyalties really are. Are we going to be loyal to the Word of God, or are we going to be motivated by greed, financial gain? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, well, they taught Christians could engage in moral behavior without it affecting their relationship with God under certain circumstances. They taught that what the Bible teaches about sexual relationships was not binding at all times. They said there could be exceptions to God's prohibition, just like we're hearing in churches today, that under certain circumstances, the homosexual lifestyle is acceptable to God, that you can be a good Christian, and you can, as long as you're not promiscuous, as long as you are loyal to your homosexual partner and not having multiple partners, that God would bless this, and now we can have homosexual marriage, and it's considered totally acceptable, and anybody who takes a stand against it is hateful, that's hate speech, and subject to jail, fines, and official persecution from the government. Now, who wants to go to jail? Who wants to have fines? Who wants to be considered hateful and intolerant? No Christian that I know of. But the issue comes up, are we going to stand by what God says? Now, you don't have to be mean and ugly and hateful to stand for the truth. In fact, we're not to be that way. But we're also not to allow the opinion of the world and either even religious pressure to contradict what God's word clearly says, because that would bring us into the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. God hates it, he says. And again, don't allow your job, how much you're earning, and your financial situation to influence your choices. Allow the word of God to guide us. A call to listen with a promise of reward for obedience. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now to him who overcomes, even to these people who were doing wrong, if they repented, God would forgive them and bless them. But if they continue persisting in the wrong beliefs about these issues that God's words tells them, then he's going to deal with them with a sword. And I'm not sure. You just figure that out yourself. I don't want God, Jesus, dealing with me with a sword, do you? But if you overcome, I'll give the hidden manna to eat. Now, what is this hidden manna? Obviously, it's some kind of spiritual food, okay? Manna in the Old Testament was food that God provided, came down from heaven. In the Psalms, they called it angels' food. They said it was very tasty, very pleasant. Hidden manna, because the Holy Spirit told John it was manna, evidently it's some kind of spiritual food. That's the best I can do, folks. White stone, well, obviously, that it's a stone and it's white. Now, what's the significance of a white stone? There are about 12 views. The best view I discovered that I think sorted through it, that satisfies me, is that stones were used sometimes by judges, not used at all in our modern culture, but by used, if a white stone would signify an acquittal, a black stone, guilty. So a white stone would be the idea of acquittal by God, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. It's obviously something positive and a reward. Okay, that's the best I can do. And anything else will be conjecture. And commentaries are filled with conjecture. I don't want to do that to you. Well, what did we say now in closing? The church at Ephesus, absolutely careful not to allow incorrect doctrine to continue in the church. But they left their first love. They became less than loving, either toward God or toward others, as they should have been. And so it doesn't matter. If this pathway here is the pathway on which Christians are to walk, and if these chairs on this side and these chairs on that side indicate a gulf, that the devil wants to push you off the road into either this error, or if he can't push you into this one, the opposite extreme. And so in the midst of standing for truth, folks, we are not to be unloving and unkind, but we must be strong to stand for what's right, okay? That was Ephesus' problem. Smyrna, we're going such rough circumstances that very few people were claiming to be Christians. And those that were true blue, sold out to serve God. No correction in that church. And Pergamos was a mixed group. And people evidently thought that the most loving thing is not to take a stand against what that person is saying. And they allowed wrong doctrine to permeate the church. And God says, as a church, I'm going to judge you as a group. Now, that doesn't mean all the people are in trouble with God. It simply means that unless the people who are right with God change their attitude and deal with the problems in the church, the church is maybe going to find themselves in deep trouble. What about you and I? You and I individually are to faithfully follow Jesus, and what about as a group of together? We are to be loyal to God's word and be loving and kind to each other, but stand for what the word says. Amen? Let's bow our heads for prayer.